Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. The Gospel according to John, chapter 2. Like all the Gospels, John's Gospel has as its great theme this question, who is Jesus Christ? And like all the Gospels, he doesn't leave us guessing. He begins by telling us, and then he goes on to show us how the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in his work, in his words, demonstrates that he is indeed God with us, the Word made flesh. So the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus asked and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John here picks up one of the phrases from the prologue, the opening part of his Gospel, from John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." These things are written, the Gospels are written, that we may behold the glory of Christ, that we may see who this man who is God manifested in the flesh, God with us. And the Gospels all contain accounts of what we often call miracles. John calls them signs. And of course, the whole point of a sign is a sign points to something else. It points to something other than itself. And these miracles, John records seven signs, and each of them tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it then that this account of the wedding at Cana of Galilee tells us about the Lord Jesus? Some of the signs, there's an explanation given in the passage. Others, including this one, the passage itself is the explanation. We look at it and we ask, well, what's going on here? And fundamentally, the answer is that this is about the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. What a difference between that wedding had Jesus not been there and that wedding as it was because he was present. We see, first of all, the trouble at the wedding. We see, secondly, the transformation of the water. And thirdly, the trust that the disciples put in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble, the transformation, and the trust. It was not long after the Lord Jesus had called his first disciples. We're not told how many there were at the time, but we're probably supposed to simply think, well, there were the people, the men we read about here. We've got Andrew, we've got the unnamed disciple, who is almost certainly John the Evangelist. We've got Simon Peter, we've got Philip, and we've got Nathanael. So we have those men and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is then at a wedding. He and his disciples are invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Village weddings in those days, as they are in many parts of the world today, were big affairs. In a small village like Nazareth or Cana, and they were two little villages not very far from each other, you would expect perhaps most of the village to be present at the wedding. We know a fair amount about Jewish wedding practices apart from what the ceremony looked like. And in passing, I think the reason for that is if the Bible told us what a Jewish wedding ceremony looked like, we'd insist that every wedding had to look like that or it wouldn't be valid. But marriage is a creation ordinance that goes back all the way to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It isn't something that simply belongs to the church. It belongs to God. And that's why it's found over all the world. There would be, first of all, the betrothal. And then sometime later, it might be up to a year later, the bridegroom would come, take the bride back to his house, and there would then be a week of feasting and parties. And we are told that the mother of Jesus was there, and she seemed to have some kind of influence and involvement in the planning. Now, it may simply be a case that the women of the village and the women associated with the wedding party would take some part in procuring and supplying food, as happens today in some parts of the world, for example, in rural India. It may be that one of the parties being married, and it would be the bride, was from Nazareth, and therefore knew Mary had some kind of relationship with her, and she'd asked Mary to help. It's also notable that just as John the Evangelist always refers to John the Baptist simply as John, he never refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus, by name. He just says that she was the mother of Jesus. But here they are at this party. The implication is it's not too long into the party, and they ran out of wine. And this was a disaster. It was disaster because it essentially meant that the party would have to be cut short. They would have several days' worth of feasting, and you couldn't have feasting without the wine. One of the rabbis said that without wine there is no joy. And the psalmist speaks of wine that makes glad the heart of man. Now, it's very important to emphasize that the Jews, particularly pious Jews, like Mary, like our Lord and his disciples, they were absolutely opposed to drunkenness. They would take great care never to drink too much. So we're not to think that this was a party where drunkenness was possible. Rather, there were an awful lot of people there. And it would be the normal, everyday red wine of Galilee. And suddenly, it's run out. And that would be a great embarrassment in a party today if some vital element of the catering fell short. The implication is that the family were not very wealthy, and that they had laid out just enough, that they thought, and it came short. Now, today that would just be embarrassing, at a wedding in the West. You might have some family members would be deeply offended. What do you mean you've run out of wine? What do you mean you've run out of sparkling spring water, perhaps? What do you mean you've run out of something that's absolutely necessary? But in those days it could be even worse, because there was, at the very least, an implied legal contract when you went to a wedding that there would be enough wine. And if there wasn't, you could sue the couple. So this couple were on the verge of having their marriage start out with a massive financial debt and a massive bad reputation with the community. And that's why Mary goes to Jesus and says they have no wine. She's assuming that he can do something about it. She has some knowledge, after all, of who he is. She knows that he is the Son of God, that his birth was a miracle, and therefore that he has some great work to do. And she trusts that he can do something, but at the same time she assumes that she can in some way command. Now, verse 4 is difficult to translate simply because of the differences between how we speak in modern English and how they spoke back then. Anyone who does anything to do with translation will tell you that the most difficult thing in translation is what's called idiom. I remember when I was studying in London and we had a lot of foreign students, and one expression that some of them found very difficult was the English "off the top of my head." Now, in English, you say, "Well, I'll just ask that off the top of my head," and we all know what it means. But can we explain it to, say, someone from Sri Lanka? Well, quite probably not. And this woman here is a great example of an idiom that just does not translate. And therefore our translators have generally said, well, we can't translate this idiom, we'll just let it stand as it is. But unless it's explained, it sounds rather rude. You don't say to, actually, anyone, any woman, just woman, not unless you really want them to feel that you're being incredibly insulting, and if you're in the wrong kind of situation, they might just belt you one. But this woman here is actually, it's respectful. But there is a distance here in what he is saying. He doesn't call her mother. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Mary is still thinking in terms of the relationship that they have, as she is his mother and he is her son. And even adult sons have obligations towards their parents. God has said, honour your father and your mother. But as Messiah, yes, Mary is his mother, but as Messiah, all the authority, the only one who can order him as Messiah is his Father, God himself. Mary has no power to command the Son of God as such. That relationship as mother and son doesn't extend to his office as Messiah, to his power as the Son of God. It's a mistake, of course, that came in during the Middle Ages through a downplaying, in some sense, of the humanity of Christ, that there was this excessive exaltation of Mary as the Mother of God. Now, there is a very real sense in which we can say that Mary can be spoken of as the Mother of God, because the one born of Mary was God and is God, but that doesn't mean that Mary has the power to command him as God. It's a statement really about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he was indeed, that he is God, and that he didn't become God at some point in his life, but he is eternal God. But Mary cannot command him as God. And also she has misunderstood the situation. My hour has not yet come. Well, in John's Gospel, when our Lord speaks of his hour, what he means is the time of his crucifixion, that he was coming to that hour, that time when he would be lifted up upon the cross to give himself for the world. The time has not yet come when he is to be manifested as the Saviour of the world. His timetable is set not by Mary, but by God the Father. The Father has set the timetable. He has his own timetable. And he has to tell Mary, our relationship here is not what you think it is, because your concerns and my concerns are different. And yet Mary then realizes, recognizes what that relationship really is. It's not a relationship of a mother and a son, but a relationship of the Lord and a believer who must put her trust in him. Mary has to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you and I have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him. And she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Listen to him. Just as she has had to listen to him as he has corrected her, now she, instead of being offended, does what every believer should do when they are corrected by the Lord. She says, listen to him, just as I listen to him. We listen to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the answer. He is the answer to the troubles and trials that come upon us. And his answer here is a sign of how he transforms life. And so we come to our second point, that of the transformation. There were 6 water pots of stone, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And they were there for purification, of the purification, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. John's audience is predominantly Gentile. That's why he has to speak about of the Jews. And purification was a major element of Jewish religion at the time. It remains a major thing in Jewish religion that there has to be much washing, sprinkling of water. And these pots are made of stone, because stone water pots, because their stone is impermeable. I mean, you can't have things seep into the fabric and make it unclean. Stone can just be given a good scrub and a bit of a scrape. If, say, a spider falls in one of the pots and has to be washed out again, And the pots are there and they are full of water. And they are to do with Jewish ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus comes and he says, fill the water pots with water. And the servants are, we will fill the water pots with water. We're not sure what we're doing, but we will just do precisely what you tell us to do. And they fill them up to the brim. Now, filling them to the brim, among other things, indicates that nothing then can be added on top of the water. Because if it were, of course, they would overflow. And that doesn't happen. And then he simply says, draw some out now and take it from the master of the feast. The master of the feast was the man who was in charge of keeping everything going. He was the man who was commanding the waiters, making sure that food came out when it needed to be. Somebody needs to be in charge of that at the wedding, and of course it shouldn't be the groom, because he needs to be enjoying himself and also meeting the guests and doing all his other necessary things. And it's brought out when the master of the feast takes the water, it's been turned into wine. And not just any wine, but the best wine. And so he quotes this proverb, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You start out with the good stuff, and then you keep the bad stuff in reserve. The cheap stuff is back in reserve, and you start out with the good to impress people. And when their palates are a little bit coarsened, well then you give them the not so great stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now. You have kept the good wine until now. Christ did not come at the beginning of man's sin. Christ came after millennia. Millennia of God's preparation. Of God's cleansing work. Millennia of God's ceremonial law. The ceremonial law that is signified by the water pots of stone. And that law said to approach God, there must be much washing. And washing again and again and again in water. And there were many things that people were not allowed to eat. And not allowed to do. People not allowed to eat pork or shellfish and such like. And none of this was for health purposes. Think about it. If it were for health purposes, then nobody should be eating pork or shellfish. And that would mean that the eating of pork and shellfish wouldn't work as what it was supposed to be, which was a boundary that said, these people here who keep this law are God's people. And they are doing these things because they are God's special people. And these people over here who don't keep that law, they are not God's people. And so that boundary is shown by people not doing something that everyone should be doing, but doing something that shows they are different from everybody else. But now Christ has come, and he has brought a different cleansing, a cleansing by his blood. And at the Last Supper, on the night in which he was betrayed, he would take a cup of wine and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Wine, red wine, of course, has a blood-like look to it. It is spoken of as the blood of the grape because it comes from the grapes being crushed. It spews out like blood. And Christ has brought a cleansing that doesn't need to be repeated again and again and again. Because he has once for all time died for sin, for all those who put their trust in him. Christ's cleansing is not like those water pots that must be resorted to again and again. And Christ says, later on in John's Gospel, he tells us, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Moreover, he is spoken of as the bridegroom. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, he is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And when he comes again, is spoken of as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of this imagery revolves around him here at this feast. That he has transformed water into wine, but more than that, what he transforms is he transforms the lives of his disciples. He makes life fuller and richer and more wonderful. He brings us his joy, the joy of the Lord that comes not from circumstances, not from things around about us, but that he gives to his people. And most of all, his cross brings the joy of salvation, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, the joy of knowing that we are no longer enemies of God, alienated from him, but that we are brought into his family. And when he comes again, he will bring that marriage supper of the Lamb. That marriage supper where there will be no running out of anything. There will be no lack. When Christ comes again, his people shall enjoy every blessing. There shall be no lack. And Christ has come in the midst of the ages, as the apostle puts it. He has come in the midst of the ages so that it may be indeed said, to God you have kept the good wine until now. Christ has come, and he brings in a fuller, richer, more wonderful faith than even Abraham himself knew. Because Abraham had to look forward in expectation. The Apostle Peter tells us in his first epistle that the prophets longed to see what was going to come. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us Abraham by faith saw his day and was glad. But we live in his day. We live in that day when the gospel is proclaimed through all the world. We live in the day when we can come and we can hear and we can read this wonderful story of what God did in Christ Jesus, these wondrous truths of salvation. And we can indeed rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When Christ was born, the angels announced glad tidings of great joy. And so it is that we may speak of the good wine of the gospel, that which fills our hearts with joy, that which, unlike all the wines of earth, is never dangerous, can't be overdone. But the good wine of the gospel fills our hearts with a pure and wonderful joy. The transformation of a wedding feast on the verge of disaster to a wedding feast filled with joy and peace. And what a surprise it must have been to the happy couple when everything was finished to find they had a great deal of very good wine left over. Good wine that they could, some of it they would lay up in amphora for later use, but much of it they would have been able to sell to friends and family and others and start not on a disastrous footing, but start on a solid footing. Rejoicing because of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who changes everything. Did they understand what was going on? Quite probably not, but there were some there who did understand, and so we come to our third point, the trust. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory. That is, he demonstrated something of who he is. And we've seen that, that he showed that he is the one who brings God's joy to God's people. He is the one who transforms lives. And he transforms lives by transforming people, by changing people from the inside out, so that our outlook on life changes. The way we live changes. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything has become new. The first sign shows that Jesus is the one who brings the joy of God's kingdom. But it's only understood by his disciples. His disciples saw his glory. Again, John 1:14. We beheld his glory, John says. Other people didn't. There were many there who didn't see his glory. Not because it wasn't being shown, but because they did not have eyes to see. We need to be given eyes to see. And those who are given eyes to see are his disciples. Because being given eyes to see who Jesus is means that at once we follow him. We become his disciples. And these, then, this is not about people believing for the first time. It's about the fact that faith grows. Christian faith has a beginning and it grows. It's a living thing. One great mistake that some people make when they think about faith is to think about faith in terms of just one event. It's not just one event. We have believed, yes, we do believe, and we go on believing. We grow in our knowledge, and we grow then in faith. Our faith gets bigger and bigger as we dwell upon who the Lord is, as we see his glory. Just as the plant in the garden grows as the sun shines upon it, so our faith is that plant that grows as the sun of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows his glory, shines his face, and our faith grows. We grow in trusting him, in trusting him to be who he is, even as we grow in understanding who he is. And that's one of the main functions of these signs in the Bible. They show us who Jesus is. They tell us things about him. They're not just works of power for the sake of works of power. They are works of power for the sake of telling us who Jesus is. Telling us that he is the one who brings, in this case, joy into our lives. He is the one who transforms our lives, and our lives are no longer, well, as the Apostle Peter says, talking to his readers who are converts from paganism, he says that you've been converted from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers. Your ancestors, he said, had a way of life that was without purpose, that was a mere doing things in the world and then disappearing away at the end of it all. But what does Christ give? He gives life worthy of the name. Life that is characterized by joy, that is not derived from how things are going outside of us, but is derived from looking unto Jesus and receiving of him the good gifts that he has for us. Christ makes all the difference. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And we see his glory here. What a marvel that he shows his glory at an ordinary country wedding. What a marvel that he shows his glory to ordinary people like you and me. And he shows his glory to the one who gives life in all its fullness and joy in all its riches. And so we go on trusting him and looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb when he shall come again. Amen.